Let me pray for us. Let me pray for us. So, Lord, we pray for your help as we come to hear your word, as we gather together in the presence of your Spirit. We pray that you would teach us, shape our thinking and our living in this area of sex and marriage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have got a Bible with you, which you have, because they're on the seats, it would be best if you had your finger in the Genesis, so Genesis 1 and 2, which is what Sam read to us earlier. The title of this sermon is Sex and Marriage. In fact, three of the four sermons in this series are sex and something. Last week we had sex and shame. Next we have sex and singleness. Tonight is sex and marriage. But I want to start by talking about sex and surfing. Sex and surfing. In many people's minds, those two go well together. Beautiful people, beautiful bodies. Sex and surfing. And I'm afraid, you're all looking at me very strangely, which I hoped you would. I'm afraid I've got some disappointing news for you. There won't be any in heaven. No sex, no surfing. Let me explain just a little about that. In the Bible, at the end of the Bible, In the new heavens and new earth, that's a better way of talking about it than just heaven, in God's renewed and restored creation, we read in Revelation chapter 21, and there was no longer any sea. So I take it, no sea, no surfing, or sailing for that matter, although there is, we read, a river. So maybe there's whitewater rafting, who knows. No sea, no surfing. And no sex. Jesus was once asked about heaven, and he said, Mark 12, at the resurrection, people will no longer marry, nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels. Seems to imply to me and to all who commentate on that verse, no sex. No surfing, no sex. And some of you may be thinking, why would I want to go there? And others of you are definitely thinking, why have you started here, Will? What a disappointing introduction to a sermon on sex. And I'm starting here because I want to give us a context to our sermon tonight on sex and marriage. And I'm going to come back to this point later to explain why this is an important context. In the meantime, you can puzzle over why. And I'd like to give you some more context for tonight, which is a quick summary of this series on sex and sexuality and the two sermons that we've preached over the last 2 weeks. Two Sundays ago, I preached on God's love story. I tried to give you the big picture, the overarching story of the Bible when it comes to love and sex and marriage. The Bible, we said, begins with a marriage between Adam and Eve, and it ends with a marriage, Christ and his church. And in between those two marriages, the story of God's love, the divine romance. I had 3 points that began with P's. 3 P's. God is passionate. Sex is powerful. We are precious. Last week, Joy preached on sex and shame. Joy told me that when she first planned her sermon, she had 3 points all beginning with F. But it didn't feel quite right to have a sermon on sex with 3 F-words. So, because Joyce, nice and, you know, she left the F-words in her study. And instead, we had the garden, the trap, and the cross, the end of shame. And we thought about how we are all broken people when it comes to sex and sexuality. Let whoever is without sin cast the first stone. That was the reading that we had. We said, too, how the church has many reasons for legitimate shame in this area. It has sometimes terribly failed to love like Jesus. We need to bring all our shame to the cross in repentance and faith and know his grace and forgiveness. But when we planned this series, we thought hard about it, how we were going to put it together. And these two sermons have contained some vitally important things that need to be said up front in preaching on this topic. So tonight is sex and marriage. And we come to this topic, of course, very conscious of the debate in the wider church, but particularly in the Church of England, about same-sex blessings and marriage, widely reported on in the media, of course, over the last few weeks, you'll know that. And this is a sermon to address aspects of that debate, although there's absolutely no way I can fully. This will still be big picture, whole Bible, and some pointers for further thinking. And you do need to do your own thinking in this area. Someone emailed me this week, and they thanked me genuinely for my sermon 2 weeks ago. They said they didn't agree with all of it, and they needed to do some hard thinking. We all do. You may like to look at the bookstall at the end. You may like to talk to us. This isn't something we just sort out simply and neatly. So I've got three things to help us in our thinking, help you in your thinking, to say about sex. Three things that I believe the Bible says about sex. And the first is this. God is for sex. God is for sex, by which I mean he is not against it. We'll come later to the puzzle of why there is no sex in the new creation, or surfing for that matter. But it is absolutely clear that God is pro-sex. He invented it. It is part of his creation. There in the first two chapters of Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible of time, a man and a woman, one flesh, naked and no shame. And we read, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. In fact, in Genesis 1, we read, right after creating man and woman, God's first instruction to them is, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, have sex and rule the world. Who said that God is a killjoy? That's slightly tongue-in-cheek. But it's clear that sex, sexuality, and with that, sexual desire is God-given. Whether you are young or old, male or female, married or single, straight or gay, sexual desire is ultimately God-given. It may be, in fact, more than that, it will be in all of us, damaged, disordered. We may have misused it, we may have hurt others in the process, but at its root, the experience of sexual desire of another person physically is God-given. It's not some dirty secret. It's not only for certain people at certain times of life. Or it's not, you know, if we were good or pure Christians, we wouldn't feel it. God is for sex, pro-sex. In fact, as we saw 2 weeks ago, some of the most powerful and frequent image that the Bible uses to describe God's love for us is the image of a love between a man and a woman, a bride and a groom, including sexual desire. God is for sex. First thing. Secondly, sex is for marriage. In our Bible readings tonight, the first two, we have the two readings from Genesis 1 and 2, foundational passages about marriage and sex. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Jesus, in Mark 10, the reading that we had later, quotes the very same passage. These are verses not principally about sex, they're about marriage. And with that, the place of sex in marriage, two becoming one flesh. That does not necessarily only about sex, but it is at least partly about sex and sex within marriage. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, I brought along the inside of a Kinder egg. Do you remember that? I held it up. I wondered if anyone would know what it was, and quite a few us, the inside of a Kinder egg. Tonight, I brought along something else. Anyone know what this is? Thank you. Chris Davis would have been top of my list for identifying that, followed by Jim Lupton or Ian Norman or anyway, a pipe cutter. Was that Hattie? Sorry, Hattie. I thought it was Jim. So, Hattie, of course you know. You talk to Hattie about power tools. She can, yeah. It's a pipe cutter or a slicer. Whenever you come across a tool or an instrument, you've got to ask what it's for. If you use it incorrectly, you damage yourself or the instrument, or you simply end up being frustrated. If you use this, there's this incredibly sharp blade in front of this. As I brought it across the church, I was desperate not to put my hands in my pocket. It's hard enough to preach a sermon on sex and marriage without dripping blood from your hands. What is sex for? It's a really important question. What is sex for? Three things to summarise. Sex is for pleasure. You don't need me to tell you that. Plenty about it in the Bible. Read Song of Songs. Sex is for pleasure. Sex is for procreation. God said in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. He says that to the man and the woman. Sex makes babies. Not always. It can be a source of great pain, but it is part of its purpose. What is sex for? Pleasure, procreation, and power. Sex has power to unite, to becoming one flesh. It is, as we said 2 weeks ago, extreme body language. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he who unites himself with a prostitute, that's the issue there, is one with her in body. Sex is for pleasure, procreation, and power to unite. And it is, I think, really, it is the assumption of the Bible. And it has been the teaching of the church through the centuries since then, that the place for sex is within marriage. That's where all three of those purposes, pleasure, procreation, power, are properly used. In general, you might say that our culture, beginning with the sexual revolution, 1960s or whenever, has focused on the first of those three, the pleasure, and ignored the second, or at least it said we've dealt with procreation because we've got reliable contraception now, and it's kind of forgotten about power a bit, just focused on pleasure. If you want to think a little more about that, then I'd really recommend Glyn Harrison's book, The Better Story. And he shows how, despite the great promises of our culture and the sexual revolution when it comes to sex and freedom, and finally off we go, firstly, surprisingly, people are having less sex. All the statistics show people having less sex, not such a revolution after all. And secondly, and vitally importantly, society and individuals are left more vulnerable, including children born in the midst of the relational instability that has come because of the changes over the last however many years. Sex is the pleasure and procreation and the power to unite two people into one, and it's the assumption of the Bible, beginning in Genesis and the teaching of the church over the last 2,000 years, that the place for these purposes is marriage. God is for sex. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is for a man and a woman. And as I say that, I am well aware of how deeply countercultural this is. Offensive, bigoted, damaging in many people's minds. I've described this, we talked about this a few weeks ago, as the orthodox view on sex and marriage, by which I mean it's the view that Christians have held from the Bible for the last 2,000 years. That's what I mean by orthodoxy. But in our culture's eyes, this is not orthodoxy, it's heresy. Deeply heretical. And I speak to you tonight as the head of an institution, by which I don't mean I'm about to become the Archbishop of Canterbury, fortunately, but the head of this part of an institution here at St Nick's, part of the Church of England. It's hard to imagine the head of an institution in another area, school or government or business or media, saying this and still being in a job by the following week. I should point out here that I'm not trying to think about the question of civil marriage here, the laws in society that we have, the rights and wrongs of those. That's another discussion, a big discussion. But specifically, I'm trying to think about how Christians understand marriage and what the Bible teaches about marriage. And I think it teaches clearly that marriage is for a man and a woman. And there are two, if you like, main reasons for this. The first is the positive teaching in the Bible about marriage between a man and a woman. I chose some fundamental verses in our readings tonight, Genesis 1 and 2. If you like, they contain between them the blueprint for marriage. Genesis chapter 1, God creates humankind, and within that, he creates two types of the human, male and female, he created them. And he tells them, male and female, to be fruitful. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we have a sort of different perspective on the same thing. And here it's not just humankind in general, but we have Adam and Eve. And God is looking for a helper or a partner for Adam. And importantly, the partner is like Adam, is to be like Adam, which is why, if you're listening in the reading, none of the animals will do for him as a partner or a helper. So the partner is to be like Adam, but different to him. And so again, we have a man and a woman coming together, the same, but different. In fact, in Genesis, if you think about it, I'm sure you probably know the passage, we have a whole succession of pairs coming together. We have light and darkness, and night and day, and land and water, and man and woman. Unity in difference. And this is the blueprint for marriage, right there at the beginning. And really significantly, Jesus repeats it in the Gospels. Mark chapter 10 that we read, discussion about divorce, not homosexuality, hadn't come up. This is a discussion about divorce. There's a big debate in Jesus' day amongst the Jews of his time, a really big debate. Many were arguing for a more liberal understanding of divorce. And they ask Jesus, well, what do you think? Because they want to know. And interestingly, he takes a very conservative, traditional stance. And he quotes, goes right back to the beginning, Genesis 1, God made them male and female. And Genesis 2, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. This is this positive teaching, the union of a man and a woman, then continues through the New Testament. And it's taken up to point towards, we thought about this a couple of weeks ago, to point towards the union of Christ and his bride, the church. Again, like and unlike, united right at the end of the Bible, Revelation, we have the bride and the groom finally brought together, the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is the positive teaching, the blueprint for marriage, which runs through Scripture, affirmed by Jesus, that marriage is for a man and a woman. And with this positive teaching, we have what you might like to call the negative teaching about same-sex sexual relations that we find in the Bible. It might surprise you that there aren't many references to homosexuality in the Bible. It doesn't come up very much. Jesus never mentions it. There are, in fact, 6 references to homosexuality in the Bible. There are 3 in the Old Testament, Genesis 19, Leviticus 18 and 20, and then there's 3 in the New Testament, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, we saw that a couple of weeks ago, 1 Timothy 1. Not many. I'm not going to look at them tonight. There's no time to delve in, and there's such a great debate about them. But they are, those six passages, only six, consistently negative about the same sex that they describe. It's a question about exactly what they're describing for the different ones, but they are consistently negative. It's something forbidden by God, and it's a departure from the purposes and the place for sex as God has designed it. In fact, you might like to know that that many more liberal scholars who are in favour of same-sex blessing or marriage or relationships nevertheless agree that the Bible is very clear in these passages, in these, if you like, negative passages. They just say we shouldn't agree with the Bible on that. We need to develop our own thinking and move beyond it. But for those who want to take the Bible seriously as revealing God's will for every area of our lives, then both the positive blueprint for marriage throughout the Bible and then the negative prohibition on homosexual behaviour through the Bible, old and new. And with that, if you like, the sweep of the Bible, the big story of a good creation, which has then been disordered by the fall and sin, and then God's plan of redemption and ultimate perfection. It all fits, makes sense. Ed Shaw, who again, a book I mentioned last week, really recommend, The Plausibility Problem. He is himself same-sex attracted. And he says this, he says, I abstain from homosexual practice, not because of the individual proof texts, but because of the big picture context of the power of the timeless scriptural story. Now, I don't expect that what I've said tonight would have changed anyone's mind. Didn't have that expectation of this sermon. There will be a range of views here, and there will be some who are undecided. You will need to wrestle with this. And I say that regularly, not to let me off the hook, but because you do need to wrestle with this. As the person who emailed me, you'll need to do some hard thinking. I hope you can see this, though. Bishop Stephen Croft, in his booklet, which is at the back, our Bishop of Oxford, I suppose it's a little bit out of date now since what the bishop, the proposals they brought forward, but arguing for in his booklet of same-sex blessings and same-sex marriage. He says that he is arguing for a modest redrawing of the boundaries of what constitutes sexual immorality. And I hope you can see that the questions about sex and marriage in this area are not about a modest redrawing of boundaries. Sex and marriage are there and are defined in some of the most fundamental and foundational passages of the Bible. And so those of us who want to hold on to what we believe the Bible teaches and that the church has taught for so long, I do so at our best, not because of inbuilt prejudice, but because we don't feel at liberty to change God's design. God is for sex. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is for a man and a woman. Now, I want to pause, stop at this point. Partly I'd quite like a rest. I'm not going to sit down. This has been a hard sermon to write, hard sermon to preach. It may well have been a very hard one to hear. And certainly, traditional Christian teaching in this area has caused incredible hurt, pain, isolation, damage to many people, especially those who wrestle with their sexuality or experience same-sex attraction. The church has a terrible track record that we should repent of, long to change, where we have taken what I believe are God's good purposes, but we've taught them, and we've lived them out in ways that are full of prejudice and hypocrisy and judgment and even cruelty. Not all churches and all Christians, but many churches and many of us. One of the reasons I didn't want to look at the negative texts, apart from the fact we wouldn't have time to look at them properly, regarding homosexual relationships, is that often those texts, those six texts, have been weaponized. Gay Christians know them as the clobber texts because they've been bashed with them so often. And in this, as in so many areas, the church, by which I mean all of us, need to reflect and to repent, which means to change. As you know, the Church of England bishops produced a document last week ahead of General Synod. I don't agree with all of it, this is obvious from what I've said, but it includes words of repentance and commitment to welcome all that we must take seriously. There are so many things that could be said at this point that I can't say, especially, just to highlight the things I'm not going to say, questions about pastoral care and love for those who experience same-sex attraction. Also questions about welcome and mission, what on earth that looks like, how can we offer good news when so many feel that all we're giving them is bad news? Really important questions to wrestle with, not easy ones at all. It's too much for one sermon to handle. But I've got three final things to say, just to get some perspective. Those of you who are good at maths are using your fingers and thinking three and three. That's a six-point sermon, well, not allowed. These are quick, I hope. So far I've said God is for sex. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is for a man and a woman. Three more things. Firstly, marriage is not forever. That brings me back to sex and surfing. Do you remember those? In the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, there is no surfing and no sex. Heaven's tourist board really has its work cut out. The reason for the lack of surfing, as I said, is there's no sea. And the reason for that is in the picture language of the Bible, the sea is a place of restless evil and chaos. It's anti-God, the sea. It's because the Jews were, you know, they weren't really a seafaring nation, and so the sea is seen as bad. If the Bible had written in the UK, we love the sea. But anyway, that's why there's no sea. It's good that there's no sea, because from the Bible's perspective, it's always been a place of evil and chaos. But why no sex? Jesus teaches, Matthew 22, Mark 12, at the resurrection, people will not marry. They'll be like the angels. If marriage and sex are good, God is pro-sex, then why do they not continue into eternity? And the reason is this. There is marriage in heaven, but only one marriage in heaven. The marriage between Christ and the bride, the church, a union between Jesus and his people. That's where the Bible is heading. That's what God is working towards. And marriage in this life is a picture of a greater marriage to come. Marriage is not, human marriage is not ultimate. One day it will have served its purpose and be no more. I take it that the deep friendships, the heart of marriage, in case you're sat next to your husband and wife and thinking, well, I guess, well, you know, is that the deep friendships will continue. But in this sense, but marriage itself will not, as we know it. In this sense, marriage is like a trailer for a film. Marriage is the best picture, the best taster we have in this life of the passion and the power and the faithfulness and the fruitfulness of God's love. It's a trailer. It's a really good trailer. But when you've seen the film, you don't need the trailer anymore. That means if you haven't been married in this life, that may have been a great source of pain. But in eternity, you won't care. You've got the film. No need for the trailer. That means also that we must not idolize marriage. The church is very guilty of that. It's very marriage-centric. Married, 2.4 children, that's the kind of proper Christians. That's what we like. We mustn't look to marriage to complete us. I go to weddings and you hear, you know, wedding speeches, and you find things being said in wedding speeches by the bride or the groom, to the bride or the groom, that place far too much expectation on marriage and the new spouse. You are the light of my world. Well, hang on a minute, isn't that someone else? No, you're not the light of my world. You complete me. No, you won't. If you look to your marriage or your husband and wife to fulfill you, complete you, be the light of your world, you will be, firstly, you will be disappointed. And secondly, you will be placing a terrible burden on your new bride or new husband. Marriage is not forever. Secondly, sex is not essential. Incredible. Who'd have thought it? Not our culture. You do not have to have sex or to have had sex to be fulfilled and healthy as a person. When I was a student, I used to work university holidays with a local builders firm. I got to know them really well. I was going to say it was the best job I've ever had, but I think this is the best job I've ever had. I got to know them really, really well. And sex was a little bit a part of the banter, as you can imagine. And at some point, they knew I was a Christian. And at some point, I told them that I was waiting to be married before I had sex. I got to know them quite well. It blew their mind. They were amazed. What happened after that is that at lunch, we'd be sat in the builder's van. This happened a few times. They'd be reading The Sun, page 3. I don't even know if page 3 still exists in The Sun. I don't really read The Sun. Anyway, page 3, then topless. And they'd say, suddenly turn to me, show me page 3. Come on, Billy. Imagine. You wake up in the morning and she's in your bed. What are you going to do? I mumble some pious response. It just blew their minds. And to be clear, it was gentle teasing. They weren't ridiculing me. They were just so intrigued. Let it be said that sex is not essential. This is kind of leading to our sermon next week, Sex and Singleness. Andy Robertson is preaching. Andy is single. He's also same-sex attracted. You'll want to hear what he has to say. Sex is not essential. There is a strong strand of teaching in the Bible and in the tradition of the church about the honorable position of those who have chosen to be celibate because of obedience to God. Remember, Jesus never had sex. And he was the most complete and fulfilled person who has ever lived. Marriage is not forever. Sex is not essential. And thirdly, God is not far off. And I use this phrase because it's the one that Paul uses in Acts 17. If you remember Paul, Apostle Paul in Acts 17, in Athens, he wanders around Athens, around the city, and he sees that it's full of idols, statues, the worship of idols. And he preaches a sermon, an evangelistic sermon to the people, and he says, you know what? You're onto something. Now, you'd think he'd sort of lambast them for the awful paganism. But instead, he says, he does call them to repentance, but he says, all this worship of idols, let me tell you who you are really seeking. Let me tell you about the God who can be known. He uses this phrase, God is not far off. He doesn't harangue them. He points them to what really they've been seeking anyway. And in our culture now, we don't have many idols. We don't want to around those statues or shrines. But a good case can be made that we've made an idol of sex. We worship it. And you know what? We're onto something. All desire in life points ultimately to God. All good desires, our longing for intimacy, satisfaction, and fulfillment point us to the source of ultimate intimacy and satisfaction and fulfillment. We are wired for God. We are longing creatures because we long ultimately for Him. Glyn Harrison, in the book The Better Story, says sexual desire is like our inbuilt homing instinct for the divine. St. Augustine, Joy prayed this morning, referred to it in her sermon. He said, "Oh God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We are wired for God, including our sexual wiring, and He is passionate for us. And He's not far off. So as we finish, draw close to Him. Let your restlessness, your longing for more, draw you, drive you to Him. Come with your questions in this area and many others. Bring your brokenness and your struggles. And find in Him grace and welcome and forgiveness. And with that, healing and wholeness and satisfaction now in this life and one day fully in eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, you have made us, each one of us, in your image. We thank you. We know we are broken and fallen in every area and this one. We pray for your rescuing and renewing work in us and, Lord, in your church. We pray this confident that you have made us for yourself, and that one day we will find promised rest and perfect satisfaction in you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.